So here's a reading you may not have heard me read before. I don't recall having preached on the letter of James, at least in a long time. It's a little letter found near the end of the Bible, and I'll be saying more about it in a bit. I'm reading from what is a translation paraphrase. It makes it a little bit easier to understand, called the Living Bible, and I've adapted it myself a little bit as well. Dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if you show favoritism to rich people and look down on poor people? If a person comes into your church dressed in expensive clothes and with valuable gold rings on his fingers, and at the same moment another person comes in who is poor and dressed in threadbare clothes, and you make a lot of fuss over the rich one and give him the best seat in the house and say to the poor one, "You can stand over there if you like, or else sit on the floor." Well, judging a person by wealth shows that you are guided by wrong motives. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. God has chosen poor people to be rich in faith, and the kingdom of heaven is theirs, for that is the gift God has promised to all those who love him. And yet, of the two strangers, you have despised the poor person. Don't you realize that it is usually the rich who pick on you and drag you into court, and all too often they are the ones who laugh at Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you truly obey your Lord's command. You must love and help your neighbors just as much as you love and take care of yourself. But you are breaking this law of our Lord's when you favor the rich and fawn over them. It is a sin. Excuse me. Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying that you have faith and are Christians if you aren't proving it by helping others? Will that kind of faith save anyone? If you have a friend who is in need of food and clothing and you say, "Well, goodbye, and God bless you, stay warm and eat hearty," and then don't give clothes or food, what good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. You must also do good. Faith that doesn't show itself by good works is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. Let us pray. Holy God, we come today seeking your heart always. Help us, O God, to hear your word, even in words spoken by humble servants. Amen. You can't get an address without an address, or a job without a job. Dan Clendenin writes eloquent essays about the poor, and in one he tells the story of the movie of Wendy and Lucy. Wendy and her dog Lucy are stranded in a depressing mill town in Oregon. They've left Indiana for a better life in Alaska, but didn't make it past Oregon. Wendy is frugal and resourceful. She records her expenditures in a spiral notebook. She sleeps in her car, collects cans and bottles for spare change, and freshens up in gas station bathrooms. And after fruitless attempts to find work, Wendy observes to a security guard who has befriended her that you can't get a job without an address or a phone number. She has neither, of course. "Heck," the guard replies, "you can't get an address without an address, or a job without a job. It's all rigged." In the movie, minor infractions with rule-keeping bureaucrats reap major consequences for Wendy. When her 20-year-old car needs a $2,000 repair, we find her in the last scene hopping a freight train. where she will go and what will happen to her, we are left to wonder. In The Working Poor, Invisible in America, the Pulitzer Prize winner David Shipler shows how for poverty, people like Wendy find both the cause and the result of their problems. A rundown apartment can exacerbate a child's asthma, which leads to a call for an ambulance, which generates a medical bill that cannot be paid, which ruins the credit record, which hikes the interest rate on the auto loan, which forces the purchase of an unreliable used car, which jeopardizes a mother's punctuality at work, which limits her promotions and earning capacity, and which confines her to poor housing. Clendenin opines, we shouldn't blame the poor for their poverty. Some of the hardest working people are poor people. The writer Barbara Ehrenreich earned a PhD in biology, but has made a career as a writer, and she's authored a dozen books and articles for Time, Harper's Magazine, and The New Republic. And over lunch one day, she and her editor were pontificating about American poverty, welfare reform, and the like, when she wondered aloud how an unskilled but fully employed worker could survive on low wages. Someone ought to do old-fashioned kind of journalism, she said. You know, go out there and try it for themselves. And when Ehrenreich's editor called her bluff, she began an economic experiment that resulted in her best-selling book, Nickel and Dimed, on, in parentheses, not getting by in America. For 6 months, she lived the life of an unskilled but fully employed wage earner. In Florida, she worked as a waitress on the 2 to 10 p.m. shift, and then as a house cleaner for Molly Maid. In Maine, she worked as a dietary aide at a nursing home and as a hotel maid. And in Minnesota, she clerked at Walmart, the largest private employer in the nation, with at that time 825,000 people on the payroll. Ehrenreich lived in budget hotels and dangerous trailer parks. She ate only what she could, could afford, which tended to be fast food. And she discovered that she needed two unskilled jobs just to squeak by, and overall found herself physically and emotionally drained in only 6 months with no margin of error. But she was lucky she could leave that position. As of 2009, the unskilled wage earners that Shipler and Ehrenreich portray constituted about 30% of the American workforce who earn less than $10 per hour, according to the Economic Policy Institute. They are people we pass every day who make our American way of life possible. They clean our office buildings at night, serve us at restaurants, repair our cars, hand pick our fresh produce, and mow and blow suburban yards. And even though these people work hard and long, they barely make ends meet. According to the National Coalition for the Homeless, in a median state, a minimum wage worker would have to work 89 hours a week to afford a two-bedroom apartment at 30% of his or her income, which is the federal definition of affordable housing. 89 hours a week to be able to afford affordable housing. On a trip to Florida several years ago, I was in, of all places, Cleveland. I was in Cleveland a full 2 hours after I was supposed to already be in Orlando. We had run into fog in Cleveland. We circled the airport until we ran out of gas, flew to Pittsburgh to fill the tank, and returned to Cleveland, and there I was, Finally, my luck changed. At the rebooking counter, the airline rep said, "Mr. Rose, we have a seat for you on a flight that leaves in 45 minutes. I looked at my boarding pass and it said 2D. I had just been bumped up to first class. Finally on the plane, a wide plush seat, a cold drink even during the boarding process. I began to relax. But the man next to me wants to talk. That's all right, he's pleasant enough. He works for a pipeline company, and we talk a bit about what worries his company has about terrorists and the like. And then the conversation turns to my work. I'm a minister, I offer. And suddenly, the man went into high gear. For approximately 1 hour and 45 minutes, I was lectured on the sinfulness of man and the grace of God. I was told how important Jesus was in this man's life. He told me about his church, one of the very biggest in Orlando. He said it's the one you can see right from the interstate highway. And he told me about his family, how he disciplined his stepson. He told me about how some people were definitely going to hell, and some were saved by faith. Now, I want to tell this story carefully because I respect strong faith enormously. I think you all know that. And I know personally how important God's grace, the church, and Jesus Christ are in my own life, along with the very real fact of my own human sinfulness. But there was something off in the conversation, something I couldn't quite put a finger on. Maybe it had to do with a certain intolerance the man kept expressing. Maybe it also had to do with how much he talked and how little he cared to listen. Now, several days later, I was having dinner with a couple who worked at a college near Orlando. And they wanted to talk with me about biblical studies at Harvard and my church, and they wanted to tell me about their church. And they were so excited about their church and their faith that it was almost contagious, and I couldn't help notice how different it felt from the similar conversation on the plane. And I asked one of them what they could tell me that would capture the essence of their church. And the woman of the couple said, "I think this story will do. A few years ago," she said, "we began to have a homeless problem in Orlando, really for the first time. And it became especially obvious to us when homeless people started sleeping in our church courtyard. Many of them would still be there when church started on Sunday morning. Our board said, 'We can't let this go on. This isn't right.'" The woman paused enough for me to wonder in my mind what decision the board made. But I didn't ask the question. I just waited for her to go on. "Well, we decided," she said, "to make a shelter in part of our building. We just decided that we couldn't have this problem right on our own doorstep and do nothing about it. We couldn't ignore these unfortunate people. We put in some showers and beds, and we did pretty well. Eventually," she went on, "the numbers began to grow, our ability to manage the situation began to shrink, and so the board wrote a letter to every single church in Orlando. We wrote and told them about what we had been doing. We said that it was a ministry that had outgrown us, and we invited the rest of the churches in Orlando to come together and participate with us or help us out. You know what?" she said. "You know what? We didn't get one single reply from the churches in Orlando." She paused. "Well, that's not exactly right," she said. "We did get one reply. That great big church right across from us, the one you can see from the interstate highway, they had their lawyer write us a letter and say, 'If any of those people show up on our property, we are going to hold you legally responsible and we will sue your church in court.'" This week, we read from the Epistle to James, which says, among other things, it's usually the rich who drag you into court. You don't hear James read very much, It's short. We don't know much about its origins. But there's a backstory to this letter that is worth relating about how the church came to sideline the letter of James. When the Reformation came, the Bible moved front and center in Christian life. For the first time in a long time, ordinary people were allowed, encouraged to read and understand the Word of God. And soon the idea became to get as close as possible to the words of Jesus. And it became an accepted fact that the closer in time to Jesus that a book in the Bible was written, the more authoritative that book would be. So scholars soon realized that Paul's letters were among the earliest writings. Paul's letters, not James. So the Apostle Paul loomed large in the Protestant imagination. Paul's greatest contribution was the primacy of faith in Christian salvation. Faith, not works, became the slogan. And that view still holds sway in much of Protestant Christianity. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is, if you place your faith in Him, you are saved. You cannot save yourself by doing good works. Now, as you may imagine, Martin Luther, perhaps the most famous advocate of the slogan, faith, not works, did not like the letter of James. He called it a right strawy epistle. Luther said the letter to James was as lightweight as dry hay. To help pull off this feat of slandering the letter to James, Luther and many interpreters after him said the letter was written very, very late. In fact, when I was in divinity school, scholars dated James as one of the latest pieces in the New Testament. And if James is one of the last things written, one of the farthest from the time of Jesus, well, then it couldn't be very authoritative, could it? It would be downright strawy. In one fell swoop, the early reformers and the generations that followed them claimed James could be neglected. Its statement, faith without works was dead, was cast on the ash heap. And what got swept away in this windstorm of faith not works was not only that personal salvation did not depend on how you lived your life, but also the backbone of Christian social critique. A responsible Christian life took a back seat to confessing faith in Jesus. Now, ironically, scholars over the last few decades have come to the consensus that James may be actually one of the earliest documents in the New Testament. There is even good reason to believe that it was written by James, the brother of Jesus. You can't get much closer to Jesus than that. Suddenly, the letter's pedigree has received a substantial bump. Its social critique can no longer so easily be dismissed on the grounds of its distance from Jesus. As Clendenin notes, James considers it a bitter irony that some early Christians favored the rich and discriminated against the poor. James pictures an early church where believers favored rich people who were dressed in nice clothes and expensive jewelry. They offered them the best seats in church and then patronized the poor and the poorly dressed by seating them where they would not offend anyone. You have insulted the poor, writes James. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Later in the epistle, James turns up the heat even higher. These rich people, he says, hoard wealth instead of sharing it. They live in luxury while withholding wages from workers, and they glory in their indulgence. Whereas people often think that their wealth is a sign of God's blessing, James compares their wealth to a toxic chemical that has corroded their character and will burn their flesh like fire. As we come this day, to our own time and reflect on that letter written so long ago. And think of those who, as Larry mentioned at the offering, who work day in and day out to provide our way of life. We are called to consider, do I really want to be a Christian? Do I want to understand the social ethic it requires? Amen.